Let me start. Brethren, I've thought about this sermon for a couple weeks now, and wondering how to present it, in which way to make it relevant to us, so that we would gain the most that we can from what God has shown us in some of his word, and a way that would help you to gain the most benefit from this Passover season that's coming up. In my preparation, maybe even a little more than usual, because it's so important this time of year, I've prayed for inspiration for myself, but also and mainly for you, for all of you who will hear this message. As I've meditated, I've written down different ways of presenting it, different ideas. I'd be thinking and saying in my own mind as an artist, looking at different ways to present it. And it kept coming back to one basic way. It's been very helpful for me to go through this process to see and realize that my own personal understanding is growing. It should every year as we go through these times to be able to understand it more completely and to apply it. But there's a particular meaning of the Passover service that I think is sometimes overlooked, and yet is one of the most fundamental teachings in the Bible about Passover and about our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that we really need to understand the most. And when we do, we'll find it to be so very encouraging and positive and just a beautiful relationship that is unfolding when we begin to understand more fully what the Passover is about. What kept coming to mind in the preparation was that in order to convey this to you today, I need to have a straightforward and very direct approach and not let myself wander off in tangents like I sometimes do and begin to let other things seem more prominent in the message. They have their place, but there's something that is so important. I just want to just stay really focused and straightforward with it so that I can convey to you some of the things that God has shown to us in his word. And it's one of the most important elements of the Passover ceremony itself. So let's turn and see that in Luke chapter 22. And if we hear these words again in the next few weeks, that's okay, because maybe we'll have gained some depth of understanding and we'll be able to understand more fully what is being said. But I want to pick it up here because this gives us the context of this teaching. In Luke 22, we'll begin in verse 14. And when the hour had come, this is that time of the Passover service that Jesus had with his disciples, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now that phrase, with fervent desire, that's going to become more important as we get to the end of the message. You'll understand what he was saying a little bit more, I think. But keep it in mind. Verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And you see that too? He's looking forward. The Passover is something that he was doing with them and would do again with them in the kingdom of God, when he would be with them again. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And that's my focus for the day, the new covenant. And the title I'm applying now to the sermon message is the Passover Covenant. There's something very incredibly important about the fact that it is a covenant. And when we partake of the Passover every year, we should have that covenant in our mind. And we should understand what Jesus is saying at this point to his disciples. So what kind of covenant is that? Think of that. This is the new covenant in my blood, he says. So what does that covenant say? What kind of covenant is he talking about? What kind of covenant was in place before this? If this is the new covenant, it's replacing one that was already there, the first or the old covenant. What kind of covenant was that was being replaced? If we gain a better understanding of the covenants, then our understanding and our appreciation for Passover will greatly increase. We need to know what these covenants are. It's very important for our understanding of being part of that covenant, being able to partake of that bread and the wine with the understanding that there's a covenant relationship that is being offered to us. What kind of covenant? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And what I'm trying to do as we go through the verses today is step by step by step to show the covenant that Jesus Christ was mentioning and what it offers to us. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, we're going to read some words here that begin to illuminate our minds about this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, this is a section of scripture that perhaps is not frequently applied to Passover. But I want you to think of it in this way. Because if we're looking at what kind of covenant, let's read on and see what it says. That Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. When he gave himself, it was that sacrifice that he gave, his own body, his own blood that was shed. And it was given in love for the church. And think of it as we read the next verses. Why did he do that? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He wants to make the church something very clean, very sanctified, very holy. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. He wants us. He wants the church. He wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So we see here that the Lord nourishes the church, loves the church. We begin to see something unfolding about a covenant that is really remarkable. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And that refers directly back to when God created Adam and Eve, and they were married, and God said to Adam, this is your wife, and Adam said, she is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, and she became his wife. There was a covenant relationship between Adam and Eve. That same analogy is used here of Jesus Christ and the church. For this reason, continues in verse 31, for this reason, it quotes back from what God said when he created mankind upon this earth. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. When Christ is saying to his disciples that evening that he is giving them the new covenant in his blood, he's talking about a marriage covenant with the church. And the rest of Scripture upholds that understanding. The Passover sacrifice that Jesus gave, which was himself, is symbolized by the bread and the wine. It is a covenant of marriage. And if we can see that and remember that, especially as we begin to take those symbols on that evening that's before us, that we will have a better understanding of what this is all about. It's a pledge, a promise, an engagement, if you will, between two who will be married, a commitment to marry Christ, the bridegroom, and the church being the bride. There's a very wonderful commitment in this covenant. And this is the main element that I want to explore and expound today with you. Now, I know in our audience here and in Salt Lake City that not all here are married. I know that some are young and not yet at that age. And I know that there are some who are older, singles, have not been married. And I know that not all marriages are ideal. And I know that some are widowed. And I know that some are divorced. I know these things, brethren, and I'm still seeing in the Word of God that this is the analogy he gave to all of us, whatever our circumstance in life, to understand the covenant that he has with the church. Whether we're single, divorced, widowed, young, old, married, in a happy marriage, or an unhappy marriage, whatever our circumstance, brethren, this is the analogy that he gave to us, all of us, so that we could understand his relationship with the church. And I hope that you will see that. And whatever your circumstance is, look at the ideal that he is showing to us here and in the other verses that we'll read. It will be helpful to us to gain some context of this and see it in a broader perspective. You know, when we think of Jesus Christ, we need to realize and remember, and we do, but sometimes even to remind ourselves, that his perspective is different than ours, for he is eternal. And he created all of these things. We saw in the first message some of his creation. And the pinnacle of his creative abilities were put into human creation. When he created man and woman and put us upon this earth and blessed the human race and said, multiply and grow. Because he wants his own family to grow. And he's called us to be part of his family. And so if we see that in the whole setting of eternity, there is this small bit of time when there is a mortal human race on this earth, we can see some of what Jesus Christ is doing and the covenants that he has made with people through the years. And so let's look back at that first covenant. We need to understand that if we are to understand the second and the new and the better covenant, to see what it is. Let's turn back to Exodus 24. And this is right after God had brought Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and began to give them manna to eat. And now at this point had brought them to Mount Sinai and had given them there the Ten Commandments carved with his own fingers in stone. And had given them other laws as well. And he made with them a covenant. And let's read that covenant in Exodus 24. And yes, it's important to go back and see this because we're going to see these same words quoted later in the New Testament. And we'll see the meaning in the Old and in the new, and how it has been made better. Let's look in Exodus 24 and verse 1. And now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. See, a covenant is an agreement between two entities, in this case, between God and Israel. And they heard his words, and they answered and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. They were agreeing to this covenant. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. This is how covenants were sealed, with blood. Brethren, that's an important element that we're going to see later in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then he took the book of the covenant, this agreement, this written agreement, and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And notice verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So at this time, when the covenant was made and agreed to, it says very clearly, they saw the God of Israel. Who was that they saw? Some of you are new to these understandings. Perhaps you have not seen this before, but it's important that we know who that was, who made the covenant with Israel, and what kind of covenant was that. And so let's look just briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here in these first four verses, it speaks of that time when Israel was led out of Egypt, under the cloud in verse 1, they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this topic of baptism is one that very, very closely connects to Passover as well. We make that covenant individually with him at the time of our baptism. And we renew that covenant together as congregations at the time of Passover. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And notice who that rock was. That rock was Christ. And so the one we know and call Jesus Christ was the God of Israel whom they saw. He was the God of Israel who gave them their commandments and made with them a covenant. And many verses attest to the fact that it is the one who created us, who became the Son of God and became our Savior. Let's look and see what kind of relationship there was between the God of Israel, who is Christ, and the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, it says, in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, for your maker is your husband. Your husband. The relationship that the God of Israel had with the nation of Israel was a marriage relationship. Now, let us not think of it in the terms that we experience marriage. We only have a small glimpse. He gives us a physical understanding and ideal conditions when a human marriage can help us to learn things about the relationship that God would have with us as a church, as he had with Israel as a nation. He's the one who gives us these analogies here. We need to understand it on a spiritual level. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The one they knew as their God was also their husband. It was a covenant of marriage that was given to them. We see again in Jeremiah 3, and I don't need to go through every time that it mentions this, but just enough to bring us from point A to B to C and where we need to be in our lives, in our relationship. In Jeremiah 3, verse 14, we read this. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. And so part of the process of this, and if you've been learning these things for any length of time, you will know that Israel had its problems. They didn't follow Jesus Christ. They didn't follow their husband. And that's part of what we know and understand from this time of year, when we can see that, and the lessons that are given to us to be different than that. It says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He was saying, if it's just one of you in a city, just two of you here and there, I will take you, and you will be mine. And he loved Israel, his wife. He was their husband. He says to them, return to me. In verse 20, it says this, and surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And brethren, that's not a fun part of this topic to read, but it's there, and it's a history, and it's a warning for us. And it's something that made it necessary for the new covenant to be given. Let's turn and see here in Jeremiah chapter 31, the indication as Christ looked to the future and made a prophecy, gave it to Jeremiah to write for them and for us to read now. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, we begin to see this new covenant being promised. For this city, he says, It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What kind of covenant would that be? Why would there be a need for a new one? Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And see, here it very clearly shows, again, it was a covenant made at that time when he brought them out. It was a covenant of marriage. And he was a husband to them. And they broke that covenant. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Verse 33 begins to look forward to our time and to what Jesus Christ did when he was keeping the Passover with his disciples that evening that we read of in Luke. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That phrase, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, is like the final crown, the final signature on the covenant. And we find that very closely said at the time of Moses, when Israel became the wife of God, We find it here in Jeremiah when it says it again. We find it in the New Testament, words very, very similar to that. That relationship is bound by those words. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A very special relationship there. It implies here that this first one would become obsolete, that there would be a second one, and it would also be a marriage covenant. The first marriage would be obsolete at some point. And we see this then when we look into the New Testament. When Christ said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." See, it was prophesied. There's a better covenant that is now given to us. Let's turn and see the description of this in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." There's a lot to be grateful for here. There's so much to when we read these things and realize when he says better, it's incredibly better. It's so much more than was ever offered to Israel of old. They were offered a physical nation that would be protected and guided through and could be a model nation of the world. This better covenant is established on better promises. "For in that the first covenant," "for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them," it wasn't that God had made a mistake, but it was that Israel had turned back from him. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." You see, brethren, how he gives us, I'm in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Did I say something wrong? Hebrews 6. Hebrews. Thank you, Nancy. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. I had it transposed in my notes there. In Hebrews 8, in verse 6, he's speaking of this better covenant. In verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." Brethren, yeah, we read these before, didn't we? And now it's like, repeat, the emphasis is here. And now we see the fulfillment of those things, the prophecy being fulfilled and given to us, and quoting back and say, "I told you it would be so. And here it is now this way. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant." Okay, this is our covenant now that we live by. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's another marriage covenant. And when we think of that, to have his laws written in our minds and on our hearts, it's very good to see that. It's so much better than Israel ever had. "None of them shall teach," those who would have this new covenant, "none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." This covenant will expand until that is so. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." How is it that our sins and our lawless deeds can be remembered no more? Because they are forgiven. Because the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made when he gave himself would make it so that our sins could be forgiven. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. And that's why I'm trying to give the context here, brethren, is we need to see that Christ, who lives forever, is working through a span of thousands of years and many generations. He first worked with Israel with a covenant relationship, and that is obsolete. That marriage no longer is there, but there's something else that is there now, and that is this new covenant, a new relationship with a group of people he calls his church, not just the nation of Israel, but the church called from people of all nations, called to be his, and we to be part of that bride of Christ. Let's look a little further and see. In verse chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 11 through 15, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. When we speak of Christ as our high priest, we are looking specifically at some of the things he did at Passover when he brought a sacrifice on our behalf and offered it to God. That's what a high priest does. And he did. So those things he did at that last evening with his disciples and in giving himself, those were priestly duties that he was offering to us. And he continues in that role now in a greater way, as it shows right here in verse 12. Let me finish verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That blood that he says is my blood of the new covenant. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He's called us to be his family forever. We're the children of God. We're part of the bride of Christ as we are known now and a spouse to him. I'm going to show you those things in the scriptures as we continue. But we see here, brethren, that description that goes back to give us that context, to help us to understand what was there in place, made obsolete, and replaced by something better. Replaced by another marriage. We need to understand that context. Because if Christ had remained married to Israel, if that first marriage had remained in place and that covenant had not been made obsolete, then Christ would not have been able to enter into a new covenant. That first marriage that failed because the people turned from God was made obsolete as well. It's a major point. What we're going to cover in the next few minutes is extremely important to our understanding of much of our belief and our faith. It's a theological statement of what is part of the new covenant and what is made obsolete. And I want to show you that clearly in the scriptures. In Hebrews 9, verse 16 through 28. And this is a very important section of Scripture describing these full elements of these covenants that we're discussing today. Hebrews 9, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. You think of it this way. If someone leaves an inheritance, an estate, for the the family after him. When someone dies, their will comes into play, last will and testament that is left. And that's what's being described here. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." We read that in Exodus 24. It's referred to here because this is making legal case of the fact that one covenant is made obsolete and another is now in force. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. In Israel's time, they had their sacrifices done daily, monthly, yearly. And those were a reminder of sins, but could never take their sins away. It's through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, through his blood, that we have the full forgiveness of our sins. And that's the whole context of Hebrews is filled with this incredible knowledge. Verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." It was necessary to give the example to them that there was a Savior coming who would take care of those things for them. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appears there as our high priest. He appears there on our behalf, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What we started with in Ephesians, when Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, this is what we're talking about. He loved the church enough. He loved all of us, all people, really, enough to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Who eagerly waits for him? The church. We do. The ones to whom he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. I will take of this again with you in the kingdom. He looked forward to the future that he knew we would be able to have and be with him forever. To those who eagerly wait for him. When we come before him on Passover, we should do it with eagerness. We should have that kind of love and hope and commitment in our minds and hearts because he does for us. He gave himself, and now we eagerly wait for him to return that second time in glory. The church is the one who eagerly waits for him, the espoused bride. In chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" He takes away the first covenant, the first marriage. It's taken away. It's not there anymore, that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified. Now we are the ones who are set apart," the church. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When it says he gave himself for the church, he made it possible for us to be sanctified and saved and set apart for salvation. And we see here the first is taken away and the second is established. Verse 14 through 17 in chapter 10. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Remember what we read in Ephesians, that he was giving. Let me read that again in Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. These things all tie together, and as I was reading and studying this, brethren, I just felt compelled to bring this to you today to help you to understand, as I'm learning more, that we can all grow in this understanding of what Passover signifies beyond the forgiveness of our sins. It's so much more. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27 again, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what he's preparing us for. And back in Hebrews again, in chapter 10 and verse 14, ties directly with that. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is how we are made spotless and blameless and counted holy in his sight. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. You see the emphasis? It keeps coming back to this. He says it, and he says it again, and he says it again because it's so incredible. He wants us to get this. He wants us to know and believe it, that this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. It's already been made. It's already done. He's offered himself once. Now, how can we tie these things together? How can we make all of this fit so that we can understand more clearly exactly what he's saying? Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. There's some verses here that if we can grasp what is being said, this will affect our understanding of many of the things that we learn of the promises of the new covenant. Romans 7, verse 1 through 4. Remember, we're talking about the marriage of Jesus Christ, first with Israel and now with the church. Verse 1 says in Romans 7, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, in this context of Romans, he's writing to a group of mixed people, in mixed races, mixed nationalities, ethnicities in the church in Rome. And there were those of Jewish descent and those of Gentile descent and different backgrounds, and he's addressing their differences here. And he says it this way, that those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And look at this analogy that he uses to explain something. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now remember, we've seen Jesus Christ was married to Israel. That marriage was binding as long as he lived. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. How was the old covenant made obsolete? Because he died. So many things are working together here. And the way that we see God, our Savior Jesus Christ, brought an end to that first covenant and began the second one. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, the law of that marriage, the law that bound them. In this case, the first covenant. She's free from that. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. But look at the point he makes from this in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That old covenant doesn't hold us anymore. We don't worship him the same way that they did with sacrifices and everything that was there in the earthly sanctuary and the way that they were supposed to worship God. That is now done away. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. You see that, brethren? That we may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The church, that is the people who are the recipients of the new covenant, we are to be married to him. And it is because he died that the old marriage is made obsolete. Because he died, the old covenant that bound that marriage is made obsolete. Because he lives, he is able to marry the church. God raised him from the dead, and he is able to marry the church, and he gave us the symbol of that new covenant in his blood. But in the dying, in the giving of his blood, he was also able to seal the covenant with us. It's sealed by his blood. And this brings that kind of significance into our observance of Passover. In 2 Corinthians, we see chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And it builds on what we just read in Romans. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, it says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The church is betrothed, engaged, committed to, bound by the covenant of marriage to Christ. Not yet consummated, but we are betrothed to him. The new covenant is already in force in our lives, and we look forward to that with every year, having that commitment renewed and understanding increased. And we could look in the gospel accounts and we can see when John the Baptist was speaking to his disciples, and he said in John chapter 3, we need to see these things because it just builds this beautiful and incredible story of what God is doing. In John 3, verse 28 and 29, when John the Baptist says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Before Christ began his ministry, John the Baptist knew this relationship was there. The bridegroom and the bride. And Jesus Christ built on that and gave us parables that were of the 10 virgins and the bridegroom coming. And we see many different references in the teaching of Jesus Christ about this, about his marriage with his church. And where does it all lead? It's not just at Passover when we see these things. Remember when Christ was talking, he says, I will not take of this fruit of the vine again until in the kingdom. He looks to the future. Let's look at one last verse here in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. When it speaks of the marriage, it is of the Lamb. He was our Passover Lamb. It puts him in the context of that time when he gave us the new covenant in his blood, when he saved us by his sacrifice, when he did these things. And that's when this relationship began. And this speaks of the time when the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. We are in that process now. Every day, every week, every year, with his help, making ourselves ready. And when we partake of the Passover this year, let us keep this in mind, that it is a covenant of marriage. We are betrothed to him now. And ultimately, we are to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb, to be there, to be part of what he is working to fulfill. And so the Passover covenant gives us an inspired and encouraging understanding of the love of Jesus Christ for his church. And it should motivate us to strengthen us, to strengthen our relationship with him in the fullness of the love that he gives to us.